Father, it's so good for us to be here this morning, to gather in your presence and to gather with one another and to gather around this table, to again remember the cross, remember the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf, and remember the hope and the promise of a future that is secure in your hands. Father, as we look at our world around us, and it seems like every time we turn on the news or open our social media feed, there's a reminder of the incredible brokenness that is all around us and in our lives. Father, again, as we think of the events that have transpired even this last week, we pray for those whose hearts are heavy in sorrow and sadness and grief over all of the evil and the brokenness and the sadness and sorrow that we experience in the world at this present time. So, Father, we cry out to you. Father, we ask on one hand, how long? How long before Jesus comes and restores what is right? Father, we also look to you and ask, what can we do? Father, help us to be people of peace. Help us through our words and our actions not to contribute to the brokenness, but to actually bring healing and hope, restoration, and the good news of the gospel into a world that desperately needs it. Father, you have raised up your church in every generation and all over the world in order to declare your name so that people might be drawn to you and find the holiness and the truth and the beauty and the goodness that is in your Son. So help us to do that well in this place at this time in our world. Father, we also pray for those in our own congregation who are suffering, who are working through either surgeries or treatments, for those who have lost loved ones in the last few weeks. We pray that you would mend their hearts, that they would know your presence, and you'd give them courage to face each new day. And Father, now as we turn to your word, we're so grateful for it. We're so thankful that we can gather around these words of life, and we have the assurance that by your Spirit you will guide us into all truth. So we claim that promise today as we turn to your word now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing with our series that I'm calling Meltdowns. And we're looking at a handful of key figures in the Old and New Testament. These characters that are sometimes very raw with their emotions, to the point where they sometimes become quite overwhelmed with the circumstances and they have what we might call a meltdown. They just kind of lose control a little bit, or they become overwhelmed to the point of being almost incapacitated. Have you ever been there? Some of us, yes. We've been to that point where we don't know what to do, we feel overwhelmed, and we have an emotional reaction that is sometimes very natural, but also sometimes very unhelpful. And so we've been looking at some of these characters. I was so interested last week in talking to a number of you after the message. I got email and I had personal conversations and we were talking about Moses and the anger that Moses showed. And some of you commented, that seemed like a pattern in the life of Moses. Do you remember? I mean, he kills the Egyptians, he smashes the tablets, he, you know, lashes out at the people, he strikes the rock several times, right? Seems like a bit of a pattern of behavior with Moses. And yet others of you pointed out, that he was still called the servant of the Lord. And that's what we find all throughout Scripture. We find David, in all of his trauma, if you actually read the story of David honestly, you will not like him. He is an awful kind of guy in so many different ways. And yet, he's also called a man after God's own heart. So we find this very real depiction of the human condition, and yet we find God's grace woven through it all, and that gives me hope. And I think it gives all of us a little bit of hope that even in our failures, even in our sin, even in the circumstances of our lives in which we make mistakes and we regret, and yet God is still at work within us. That doesn't excuse our sin, right? It doesn't mean we shouldn't learn from our mistakes. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't correct some of those things that we've done wrong, but it does mean that God's grace is always at work in us. And I'm so, so thankful for that. So that's part of the theme of this, is looking at these characters, these very real human characters, and seeing how God's grace redeems their situation. Another thing I'm hoping for in this series is that we will become more intelligent with our own emotions, that we will pay better attention to how we are feeling and ask the question, why? I think sometimes even as I survey the circumstances in the world around us, some people will come to me and say, what do you think? And I'm like, I'm not sure I have enough information to think properly about that situation, but I know how I feel, right? And then what do we do with that feeling? How do we respond or react or interact with others based on the feeling that we have? Because often in our world, it's our feelings that come first. And that's not a bad thing or a weak thing. That's just a thing that happens. So the invitation here is, how do we become good stewards of our emotions? Because we do perceive the world around us in a touch, feeling kind of basis. So how do we become good at that? So we're looking today at another character, the character of Elijah, and we're shifting from anger to fear. So we're looking at another emotion today. One of my core memories growing up was collecting wood with my dad. Now, some of you might be able to relate to this, and others maybe not so much. But we grew up on the side of a mountain in Peachland, BC, in the Okanagan Valley. And at the top of that mountain, sort of, was Brenda Mine. It's where my dad worked. He was a miner. And the road up to that mountain often had logs on the side of the road. Maybe there was a forestry project, or maybe there was a power line being cut through, and the logs that weren't needed were discarded. They're beside the road, and you could go up and just cut them up and take them home. What a great deal. And for those that maybe have grown up in the city and haven't experienced that, maybe you're like, what? There's free wood? Yes, there's free wood in certain places. And we had a couple of wood-burning stoves that basically heated the house, so we were on a regular basis going up to buck up a bunch of lumber, a bunch of wood, a bunch of logs. And I loved it. I loved everything about it. I loved going with my dad. I loved sitting in his Chevy Cheyenne with the 454 big block V8 rumbling up the mountain. You know what I mean? The smell of the fuel, the smell of the chainsaw when it was lit up, right? Cutting through the wood, the smell of fresh cut wood, whether it was Douglas fir or maybe some of the pine and everything about it. Now, this might sound weird. I even loved when we'd take breaks, and we often took breaks. And my dad would light a cigarette, and the smell, for some reason, of the cigarette in the open wood and him drinking his Maxwell House instant coffee, all of that mixed together is like a core memory for me. It's so weird. I loved it. I remember this one particular time, it was just a bumper crop of spare logs. And we loaded that truck a cord and a half. It was like full, right all the way up. And we were so proud of ourselves. At least I was proud of myself. And we were heading home down the road, gravel road, and the world was mine. That's the way I felt. It just kind of that king of the hill kind of thing. I was ready to conquer the world, feeling so proud. And all of a sudden, Dad lost control of the truck. And we started sliding sideways this way. Remember, big gravel road, logging trucks always up and down, mine trucks. There's steep drop-offs, no guardrails. There's actually logging trucks that are lost over the side, and they just leave them there because they can't get them out. And we're sliding this way, and then all of a sudden we're sliding this way. And I remember one time looking out my window, seeing the road coming at me this way, out the side window, and I thought, for sure, we're going to flip. We're just going to catch an edge, like you're snowboarding, and just boom, 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 and we're just going to flip. Or we're going to join the logging truck at the base of the canyon. And I thought that was our fate. I wasn't really sort of panicked, but I was so fearful that I think I was just frozen in fear. And somehow, my dad managed to right the truck and get it back on track, and the rest of the trip home was very, very quiet. And it's such a core memory for me because I think it's a lot like life. In life, sometimes we can be going along and have a pretty good year, a pretty good week. Maybe we have a pretty good day when all of a sudden life goes sideways. Have you experienced that? Life just goes sideways. You get some bad news. Something happens in your life. Something happens in the world around us that just sucks the air out of the room, and we just find ourselves going sideways. It's kind of an emotional whiplash. The story we're going to read today about Elijah, we can see some of that emotional whiplash. We can see an event in which Elijah's life goes sideways. And so we're going to read from 1 Kings chapter 19. And we're going to begin at verse 1. And it's a bit of a longer passage, but it's actually one of my favorite passages in the Bible, and maybe for some of you as well, it will be. 1 Kings chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Jezebel, we're going to say a few things about her in a minute. But I mean, this is a wild woman. And we have a lot of great women in the Old Testament, a lot of fiery women all throughout the Bible. Jezebel is not one to emulate. This is a little aside. When I was in the Brethren Assembly growing up, we weren't allowed to celebrate Halloween, of course. And so at youth group, we were allowed to dress up, but it had to be Bible characters. And so I chose one time to dress up as Jezebel. Apparently, that is not allowed either in the Brethren Assembly. It was too much for my youth leader. Okay, back to Jezebel. Verse 2. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them, like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and he drank, and then he lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank, and strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Then the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also, anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elijah will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." What a passage, right? Amazing. Elijah and the prophets of Baal is the story that precedes this one. in 1 Kings in chapter 18. You see this huge showdown, right? Elijah, he appears and he goes to Ahab and he challenges the prophets of Baal to a duel. And the duel is to see whose God would burn the sacrifice on the altar. And you can read all about it. And this was a huge victory. This victory on literally on the mountaintop for Elijah. But then when he comes down from that mountaintop, he gets word that Jezebel is going to kill him and his whole life goes sideways. And we have to understand this. Jezebel isn't simply like a heckler on social media. She is the state. She is the power. Her message is not an opinion, it's a death warrant. I think that's what we really have to understand about Jezebel. She was a Phoenician princess who was also the queen of Israel. She actually comes from a place, Tyre, Sidon. It's in modern-day Lebanon. I got to go there once. I didn't see Jezebel, but I think she was there earlier than me. But she's right in that location. And so she's not only a Phoenician princess, she's the queen of Israel. She's also the chief promoter of Baal worship, this alternative god that she was introducing and bringing in and seemed to have caught on in Israel. And she was known for ordering and carrying out the execution of the prophets of Yahweh. And so she had a history of doing this. So she had political power that was unchecked. She had religious zeal. And she had a proven history of violence. It's no wonder there was some fear around her. And her message to Elijah wasn't impulsive. It wasn't random. It was very calculated and very, very specific. She invoked her gods, she gave a 24-hour timeline, and she declared that Elijah was now her personal target. Elijah was afraid, it says, and he had reason to be. This is a natural outcome of being threatened, right? I want us to understand this. Elijah's fear was not weakness. It wasn't even disobedience. It was the natural human response to a credible threat. I think that's really important for us to understand this, because sometimes we feel afraid, and we should, because fear is actually meant to protect us in many situations. Even other great people in the Bible had a fear response. You think of Moses running away when his life is threatened, or David running into the wilderness when his life is threatened. Even Jesus, when they threaten to stone him, he makes his way through the crowd and escapes. And I think for you and me, we have to understand that fear is not sin. So if we feel afraid when we're facing a trauma in our life, don't feel that we're sinning simply for being afraid. When we have an experience of a threat to our lives, fear is a natural outcome. Faith does not eliminate fear, but it teaches us where to take it, and that's the journey we want to go on today with Elijah. So what do we learn about fear from the story of Elijah? The first thing I think I want to point out is this. Exhaustion amplifies fear. Do you find that in the story? Exhaustion amplifies fear. We come to that point where Elijah is just exhausted. He just lies under this bush. He's done. And what does God do? Feeds him. And then he goes back to sleep again. What does God do? Gives him some more food. Elijah is exhausted. He says, I have had enough, Lord. You ever come to that point? It's enough. I can't do this anymore. I have had enough. That's where Elijah is at. And in his exhaustion, his fear response is amplified. Because in some ways, knowing Elijah's character, it doesn't really make sense. He just had a major victory, and then this one person threatens his life, and he flees. And part of that might have simply been his exhaustion. So this isn't rebellion. This is more like burnout. He's exhausted. He has a fear of Jezebel, for sure. But I think Elijah's bigger fear, actually, is the fear that he won't be able to complete the job that God has given to him, that in the end, he will be a failure with his calling. I think that might be Elijah's bigger fear. And so physical depletion can distort spiritual perception. And sometimes in that case, the most spiritual thing we can do is rest. Sometimes we simply need to rest. What does God offer to Elijah? He doesn't offer a rebuke. He doesn't offer a correction or a lecture. This isn't Jonah. So remember, Jonah, he went in rebellion the opposite way, right? And God corrected him and brought him back. But with Elijah, God gives no rebuke or lecture, just food and rest and gentle provision. And I think it's beautiful. It's beautiful in the way that God meets Elijah at the point of his need, in his exhaustion, where his fear is amplified, and he says, rest. The journey is too great for you. You need to sustain yourself. And I think there's a lesson in there for that, for us. Second thing I want to point out in the passage is this. Fear also distorts and isolates. That's the natural progression of fear. And when fear grips our lives, it distorts and it isolates. Elijah comes to the point, he says, just take my life. Just, I'm done with it. He even leaves his servant behind. He isolates himself, right? And then he thinks to himself, I am the only one left. Did you catch that? Even after God invites him out of the cave to stand and his presence passes by in that gentle whisper, and you think, wow, that's so amazing. Imagine if that happened to you and your whole world would be changed. Elijah says the exact same thing when he's asked of God again, why are you here, Elijah? He still doesn't get it. Fear has distorted and isolated him, and that's a dangerous place to be. He's kind of like Donkey in the music, in the musical. It's not a musical, really, but it's a great soundtrack. But Shrek, remember that movie, right? I'm all alone. There's nobody here beside me. And Donkey sings, right? That's Elijah. That's how he feels. He's all alone. There's no one. There was a servant, but he's actually banished his servant. And he's gone further and further into isolation. He's gone from public ministry to private despair. And fear has told him, you're on your own. And he has believed the lie. Did you ever get that? When you face a situation and fear tells you, no one else has experienced this. No one else is with you. You're on your own. You have to carry this all by yourself. That's a lie. But that's what fear does. Fear distorts and isolates us. Sometimes we'll say things like, well, we don't want to be a burden to anyone, right? We're just fine. We give that answer to everyone. We're just fine. We don't want to be a burden. We further withdraw. We further retreat. And we find ourselves alone. And then we kind of wallow sometimes in our self-pity. Fear can sometimes do that for us. Fear often convinces us that isolation is safer than community. But actually, isolation magnifies fear and silences hope. And that's the situation that Elijah found himself in. So, what does God do in response to this? What does God do with our burnout and our fear? I just want to say this. God meets our fear with his presence. That's part of the story. That's part of what we're finding out in this message about Elijah. God says, go and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. God reveals his presence to Elijah in the midst of his fear, in the midst of his burnout. Elijah was a passionate, fiery prophet, but he often left a path of destruction behind him. You look at some of the things that Elijah did, and you shake your head, and you're like, how is that possibly within God's, you know, plan? I mean, after this, the story of the great victory on the mountain, when the fire came down and consumed the altar, what did Elijah do next? He made sure that 450 men died. The prophets of Baal were all slaughtered, right? And you kind of scratch your head and go, did God actually ask you to do that? Or is that something that you just got caught up in? Because there's a lot of things. If you look back on that story in 1 Kings and chapter 17 and 18 in particular, Elijah was just supposed to go and bring a message to Ahab. That's the only instruction he was given. But when he got there, he escalated the situation pretty quickly. He was like, come on, bring your prophets out. We're going to have a showdown. I'm going to show you what God can do. God does show up. But he's never commanded to do all the extra stuff that he does. And I sometimes wonder, in this encounter outside of the cave, was God showing Elijah a better way? Elijah, I'm not in the fire. I'm not in the earthquake. I'm not in the destructive wind. I'm in this still small voice. Was that something of a lesson, something of maybe a foreshadowing of Jesus, who comes and says, I've got one command for you, one command, love one another. Is that where it's leading us? Was God showing Elijah a better way? You see, fear told Elijah that the story was over. But actually, God reveals that it was just entering a new chapter. A new chapter for Elijah and actually for all of us. So one of the beautiful things we see where God meets Elijah in his burnout and in his fear, God actually then corrects Elijah's fears with truth, purpose, and an invitation back to community. He says, actually, Elijah, you're not alone. Don't believe fear. When fear tells you you're all alone, you got to carry this alone, you're not alone. God says, I've got 7,000 faithful. I've always got a remnant. You're not actually alone. And then he says to Elijah, you haven't been disqualified, right? In your fear and in your running, I've still got a job for you to do, and here's your job. Go do it. There's still purpose in your life, even as you face the fears that are before you. And then he says, you're not going to have to carry this burden on your own. Not only are you not alone, there's other people that have my name, but you don't have to carry this on all alone. I'm giving you a companion, Elisha, and he's going to come and you're going to mentor him along the way. And God reinstates Elijah and sends him back out. See, God is not threatened by our fear or disappointment. Instead, he invites honest expression, then gently speaks truth that restores perspective, renews calling, and then reconnects us to his people. And that's the path of healing that I think God wants to invite us on when we face our fears. Fear may drive us into wilderness seasons. Maybe it's career uncertainty. Maybe it's health struggles. Maybe it's cultural pressure. Maybe it's the world news. And sometimes we just face and are gripped by that fear, and it drives us into the wilderness. In the wilderness, Elijah expected either judgment of or silence, and instead, he encountered God's presence. And that's my prayer for all of us, as we face fear and are gripped by it from time to time, that in the end, that we will encounter the presence of God. So as we wrap up, let me conclude with this. When fear overwhelms, God invites us instead to experience, first of all, rest for our weary bodies, truth for our distorted thoughts, community for our isolated hearts, and purpose for the next step. Just take a look. We'll keep that slide up for a moment. Just take a look at that. And maybe in your own journey right now, and in the fears that you face, maybe it's fears with your family or your workplace, or maybe it's your health, maybe it's world events, and fear sometimes you find just creeping in and telling us some lies. Which one of those gifts of God do you want to most cling to? Do you need rest right now? Take it. God is offering it to you. Do you need truth for our distorted thoughts? Do we need to unplug from some social media and all of the bots that are generating all kinds of information that's out there, right? And we need to unplug and maybe just get back to God's truth. Maybe we need to re-engage in community again, and it might not be on a large scale, but maybe it's with one or two as we reconnect with humanity. Or maybe we need to ask God, what's the purpose for the next part of my journey? Even as I go through this struggle, what's the purpose and the next steps? In a culture that tells us to be strong alone, God calls us to be faithful together. And even when life seems to slide out of control, God has a way of still getting us home safely. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you remember our weaknesses. You know that we are, in a very real sense, made from dust. And yet we've been given your breath to breathe. And Father, help us as we experience our own woundedness and our own brokenness, and yet still try to walk faithfully for you in this world, we recognize we can't do it alone. But we're thankful that we're not alone. Thankful that you promised never to leave us or forsake us. Thankful that as we look around this room, we see other people who are journeying together. We pray that we might draw strength from these people, from your words, and from your spirit as we obey what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.